In particular, the New Testament opens up with Abraham, that Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of all of the promises to Abraham. The genealogy of Jesus is given simply to establish that great reality. It's just interesting, the genealogies of the Bible are, they're not made up, they're real. They're meticulously kept down through thousands of years. Yes, people could record things thousands of years ago. I always found it interesting that liberal theologians about 100 years ago used to say, well, how could you have a lot of this stuff in the Bible, because the Israelites didn't have any writing. And then along come the Dead Sea Scrolls, and along comes a ton of archaeology, and we find that that assumption, that they weren't smart or they couldn't write, was just wrong. And so we have a record of these genealogies, and the reason these genealogies are there is to tell us that God works in history. These are not made-up things. These are not philosophies. This isn't Confucianism, where they are just little tidbits of philosophy. That has its place. There's a whole book of Proverbs in the Bible that has that. But even that is rooted in creation. This is to show that Jesus Christ came because of history and God working in history. And so we have the genealogy in Matthew of the history of redemption, and it begins with Abraham and God's covenant made with him. Again, just remembering that we're dealing with this portion of Abram's life where he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, his whole family moved to Haran and later to the land of Canaan, where Genesis 12 really is trying to get us to. But before we get there, we need to hear the words of God spoken to Abraham in the land of Ur. And so this call of Abraham was way back when in his life and sort of fits on that timeline. We have been dealing with this section 12:1-3 where God speaks, and last week we focused on that final phrase, "And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." We considered that those families of the earth had reference to all of the genealogy that had gone before, where God is, this whole human race is expanding and exploding, really. And yet God is working with this little line of people, and everyone else is sort of left at this time to go their own way. It's even referred to in Acts. God, in times past, suffered the nations to go where they wanted. But now he's bringing the gospel to all nations. And so that little line lands right now in chapter 12 on Abraham. And God is telling him that one day all these clans, all these tribes, all these nations that are around, those clans and tribes that you came out of from Ur of the Chaldees, in you, all those will one day be blessed. So the components of this promise bring us to this final phrase. And we look at it a little bit, and there's ands everywhere. And I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that in the paragraph, in that whole promise section. But this is the final and. It's the culminating and. It's the and to which everything is ultimately moving toward. And in you. In you, Abram and Sarah, not in Hagar or Ishmael, but in you, Abram and Sarah, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we looked at all the families again. That is just, family was a clan, sort of the basic unit of social existence in that day. And families of the earth today, we think in terms of nations. We have a bigger picture. We have a globe in our mind, at least I do when I think of the world. They didn't have a globe in their minds. We have one in ours, so. But they were still looking in these little places all over the world. The blessing of God will come to the human race. And they will be blessed, blessed, blessed by God. Again, just think, you know, if you ask me to your birthday party, I might come with a cool present. But if you could convince Bill Gates to come to your birthday party, who it was worth $60 billion the last time I checked, he might have a bigger present, right? Well, if you invite God to your birthday party, what do you think he'll bring? God's going to bless the nations out of the infiniteness, out of the greatness that we just read of in Psalm 27. they're going to be blessed. And that blessing comes right at the heart of our greatest need, as we saw last week. Our greatest need is our relationship with God to be established on a just basis. God is righteous. God is holy. You just can't come to Him and just say, oh, I'm going to think about God, and that's good. You know, well, it's great that you're thinking about God, but there are bigger issues at stake, and they come from God's side. God cannot think about you until adjustments are made in your relationship with Him, and the first one is that your guilt of your massive sin that is beyond definition. Your sin that is in itself unforgivable. Your sin that just bristles against God every day. And God has said, I have to, before I can deal with you in peace, I have to make an adjustment. And it's an adjustment of grace. It's an adjustment of forgiveness. It's an adjustment of you turning from your way of living for yourself and sin and the world to living unto God. And in Jesus Christ, all the nations are blessed in turning people from their iniquities, and then there's that great gift of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you cannot possibly know God. You can't know Him. God is a being who is personal, and you can only know Him if He reveals Himself to you. What happens in marriage? You get mad at your spouse. What does your spouse do? Well, it depends. This doesn't happen with Gwen, but I'm sure it happens regularly. The spouse clams up, right? Gwen tries, and it lasts 5, 10, 15 seconds. But she tries. You can see her trying to clam up. But you just clam up. You say, well, I'm just not going to tell you what I'm thinking. I'm just going to put a wall between me and you. And if you've had that experience with your spouse, you know, ah, gosh, I can't get in there. They're not telling me something. They're upset at me. There's a distance between me and them, and they're not revealing themselves to me, and all I can do is guess. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit of God, all you can do is guess about God. You can read His word and try to surmise it, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're at a distance from Him. You cannot possibly know Him. He must reveal Himself to you. And He will only do it when He's made that adjustment of sin and righteousness. And He will do it through His Holy Spirit. And that's when a person becomes a Christian. The world interprets Christianity, of course, as we've just got a bunch of opinions about things. And that's just not so. We know the living God. Millions of us do. Because He has blessed us. So there's this blessing. And this morning I just want us to just sort of expand on this in the sense that this is a future thing and it is a certain thing. And it is something that the whole entire rest of the Bible is just immersed in, with these promises to Abraham. So let's pray and ask God to be with us. Heavenly Father, we come to You and just pray that You would be with us this morning and do what we just talked about. There's not a one of us here, Christian or non, that can ever know You unless You reveal Yourself to us. Lord, You've revealed all kinds of things about Yourself and the creation around us, the majesty of it, the immensity of it, the particularness of it, the incredible engineering that is there, down to just atomic particles. Lord, so from the massive stars and galaxies down to atomic particles, Lord, we could see Your glory. It's there. It's displaying itself. But to know You, Lord God, You have to come and put Your own Spirit in our hearts. You have to communicate to us in a way that transcends just what we can see or what we can hear or what we can touch or even what we can deduce. Lord, knowing You, You are a personal being, and to know You is life, and to know You in Jesus, where You've revealed Yourself, Lord, that is life eternal. Lord, we just come to You this morning, and we know that this eternal life, this redemption that we sing about in glory, and it started thousands of years ago. It started when You promised in Genesis 3:15 that You would overcome the works of the evil one, and You would do that through the seed of the woman, and that seed became focused on in the life of Abraham. And Lord, just pray that as we look at that promise that You expanded in his life, and we look and see how the rest of Your word absorbs that and promotes that and expands that and gives more detail to it, Lord, You'd fill our hearts. Only You can do that. All I can do is present Your word. All I can do is try to make it as palatable as possible. But Lord, You must speak. You must come into our lives and make these things real. And so we just ask You to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. and you, all the families of the earth, might be blessed. Is that what we read there? And you, all the families of the earth, could be blessed, given certain conditions. Or it would be a good thing, you know, and you, all the nations of the earth, they just ought to be blessed. It's a great thing. What's the sense of this terminology? And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. They will. The first of it is the certainty. God does not come down in the earth and roll the dice betting on Abraham. And if Abraham doesn't, well, we'll pick somebody else. I mean, wasn't that Abram and Sarah that did that? Yeah, let's bring Hagar into the mix. We'll roll the dice on her because it just isn't looking like it isn't working with trust in God for us to have a child. And gosh, you know, we're way beyond that age, not going to happen. So it must be that God's going to do it this other way. God doesn't have dice that he rolls. He just doesn't. God works with purpose. God works with intention. God works with absolute commitment. And he works with a plan. And he works with a purpose. God is organized. He's purposeful. He's intentional. And God is saying to Abraham, this is going to happen. The nations are going to be blessed because I have purposed it, I have ordained it, and I am there with all of my power and wisdom and capabilities to bring it to pass. I will watch over this. I will water it. I will put my divine miracle grow on it, and it's going to happen. So this isn't just some prophecy. Most people think prophecy is predicting some future event for which you could wow somebody. That's not the nature of prophecy. Prophecy is fundamentally simply God speaking to his people about the past, about the present, and about the future that he is going to create. It's not a guessing game. It's not a big crystal ball. When God gives prophetic utterance, he is revealing his purposes for the future, and they do not center in trivialities. Prophecies don't tell us what the stock market's going to be. They don't even tell us about, you know, little historical events or that, this and that. The center of prophecy in the Bible is prophecy about the fulfillment of God bringing this promise that he made to Abraham to pass in human history. That is its core. The nations of the earth will be blessed. It is sure. It is certain. But it's also something that's future. It is not something that Abraham is going to experience in fullness. It's not something that terminates with Abraham. It's like Abraham, you know, and you, all the nations of the earth, be blessed, and when you're done, I'm done, and that's that. This isn't just simply a historical curiosity, a moment in the biography of Abraham. This is God speaking to Abraham about things that extend so far beyond him you can't even measure. Purposes that will happen in a future that Abraham can't even imagine, can't even comprehend. But he trusts God and he knows it's real. And so as we look at this promise to Abraham, we have to understand that some of the components of this promise do focus on Abraham. Now, they have ripples into the future, but we're not going to look at those right now. We'll look at those as some of those are important, and we'll come to them in other places. But things about, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your name great, I'm going to keep you, I'm going to protect you, him that curses you will I curse, him that blesses you will I bless, that terminates fundamentally on Abraham, and we see it in his life. The principles of it, again, ripple into our lives, but its focus was Abraham. But other components of this promise couldn't be fulfilled in Abraham. Certainly weren't. We know that. And couldn't be. I'm going to give you a land. Well, God could have done something there, but there were like, what, how many people with Abraham? 70? That's it? It's kind of hard for 70 people to, you know, populate an entire area. So God cannot give him a land that has any significance unless he creates a nation to populate it. And so this land and nation, those aspects of the promise, terminate fundamentally on the nation of Israel. Again, the principles, the symbolism, the ultimate realities ripple on down into history. But the focus of this is primarily on a land and a nation. That's what the book of Exodus, the rest of the Old Testament in many ways, is about. But then this aspect of the promise, that in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, that is necessarily beyond the nation of Israel. Because you think about it. Here's Abram, and God's narrowed his purposes and promises to come through his genealogy. But he starts here and he says, other families besides you, Abram, are going to be blessed. So this can't just be a national thing. The math doesn't work if it's just a bigger Israel. This is bigger than just a bigger Israel. This is a whole world, a whole set of families with their entire genealogies that just explode in numbers throughout history. And so that is what is unique about this sort of component of the promise, this final end, is it cannot possibly terminate anywhere else than all nations. This is something bigger and beyond the nation of Israel. So what I thought to do this morning, and I know it's an impossible task, so we're only going to be able to do a little of it, but I just sort of want us to look at that this promise, this foundational promise, is talked about, referred to, and depended upon, and extrapolated, and expanded upon throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Now there's the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's that basic covenant establishment, God sort of laying the groundwork for the nation going into the land of Canaan. Here's why you're going there. And there's just other places in these books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that keep referring back to Abraham. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Occurs 8 times in about 9 chapters just in Exodus alone. And so always remember that when you hear this, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, think specifically about where that comes from. That comes from Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that foundation. Remember, God is always referring himself back to it. He always comes down and says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So what are you supposed to think? Okay, that he just knew these three guys? That he liked them? Or that go back and remember that I established my promise with Abraham, and I confirmed it unto Isaac, and I confirmed it unto Jacob. And you'll see even Joseph is referring to it in his burial. God is saying, this is how, where, why, and what of me operating in your life and in the earth. Remember that. It is foundational. So we could talk about these things, but understand that what I'm after is, in my life and in yours, isn't just biblical knowledge or biblical reference. It's faith. These things, the material of faith, you will see Paul actually doing what I'm doing in Romans chapter 15. And you would think it's kind of an odd place for Paul to do what I'm doing, going through the Old Testament and just giving you an enumeration of scriptures about how the Abrahamic covenant is there for the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be brought into the eternal purposes of God. So I have a precedent, by the way, for what I'm doing. But it's in an odd place because he was just talking about chapter 14 of the book of Romans is Christians having debates. Yes, Christians are going to have debates because things are worth debates. See, the world wants to say, oh, well, you should just, you know, drop truth so you can have peace. That's not peace. That's just total compromise. There are things worth talking about, exchanging ideas on, holding strong opinions about. We all know the phrase, iron sharpens iron, right? So a friend sharpens his friend. It doesn't say rose petals sharpen rose petals, does it? Iron! Girls have a little, you know, they're with their fingernails, and Gwen always tells me she's envious of my fingernails. I can't stand them. I got to clip them all the time. But they're always there, you know, shaping their fingernails with this little, what do you call it? Emery board. There you go, emery board. I knew there was a name for it. Had to be. And it's like, okay, that's nice. That's quaint. But see, as a guy, I go downstairs to my shop because that's the only thing I know. I don't have emery boards. Don't know where Gwen puts them. I'll get this big iron file out, and I'll file my fingernails down if I need to. It's like about this big, this thick, weighs about a pound. Won't fit in your purses, girls, so don't ask to borrow mine. It just won't fit. Iron sharpens iron. Not emery boards, not rose petals. There are things in the world that are worth a big debate. They are worth disagreement. They are worth sticking it through. They are worth taking a position on. And there are things in Christianity. Not everybody understands everything at once. And that's why there are debates and divisions within Christianity. And Satan loves to confuse things. I mean, haven't we heard about it recently that you know, we've got this country, Russia, interfering in our elections? And people are in shock. I'm like, no, they've always been interfering in our elections. I'm 67 years old. This is nothing new. Everybody else is acting as if it's new. Russia's interfering. Well, they've always been doing it. What are you talking about? They're always in there. And Satan is always in confusing Christianity. He's always in interrupting our discussions. He's always in planting people with very bad ideas to try to drag Christianity off into a world of confusion. Misinformation, disinformation, a very significant tactic in warfare. We don't realize how tactical deception is. A lot of battles are won through deception, not necessarily through might. They are won because you sneak up and surprise somebody. I was at Fort Campbell, Kentucky for a while as a test proctor. I loved it because I just sat there and watched everybody take tests and got to read all day. I mean, it was like, I got paid for this. This is crazy. That's where I learned my Greek and tried it Hebrew, didn't get too far. But they would have videos, and I would have to go in and test proctor the video. And they had cool, these are Army videos I got to see. I couldn't see classified ones, but I could see certain ones. And they had this really cool video where I don't know what all the levels are, but this whole group of soldiers here, a platoon or whatever, they're here and the enemy's here. And this video was about disguise and deception and how to cover your tracks and how to camouflage. And they go through the video and they show, here's how you do it. And then the bad guys come and they discover it and see it, and you're biting your fingernails off because it's like a story, you know, who's going to win? And then you find out, no, it was double deception. They deceived by making look at like the camouflage was here, but really the camouflage was over here. Enemy came in, thought they had discovered the camouflage, then they got wiped out. And everybody cheers at the end, of course, what the good guys do. Bad guys weren't so happy. But there's all this camouflage going on. That's Satan's strategy. So if you look at the Church of Jesus Christ and see that it's a train wreck, and it has been throughout history, no surprise. A powerful being in the universe who still is functional in this world called Satan is going to distort and mess up everything. Don't be shocked that the church is not this happiness, peace, joy, walk in the park. Never will be. Jesus comes back. That's when we get it. So things are worth debating. Things are being opposed by forces we can't even imagine. And what we need is faith. And faith in the Bible, what's the usual phrase about faith in the world? What's the usual thing that goes before faith in the world? Blind faith, right? You see, the world's definition of faith comes from this, irrational break with reality. Happened with the Greek philosophy, and we've just gotten rid of Christianity and replaced it with Greek philosophy today in our culture. You'd have to look at Greek philosophy a little bit to understand it, but whether you know it or not, that's what it is. What Greek philosophy did is they said, there's this world up here that's the world of the mind. And then there's this world down here that we can see and touch, which is the world of the physical. And they said there's this big line drawn between what's up here in your mind and heart and what's down here in the world. And that's why they could say, well, it's what I think up here, what I do with my body doesn't matter. Hence, they justified every inch of immorality you could think of. Look at our culture. Oh, it doesn't matter, you know, if we're living together. We love each other. You see, this world of love, this noumenal world, this world up here, justifies whatever I do down here. Our culture's chock full of it. Now, some people sort of try to turn religion and they say, well, I'm going to live up here and I'm just going to deprecate the body. I'm going to go live in a monastery, get rid of the body, and just live in this world because this is the world that matters. This is the world that counts. So it's this break with reality. To how we think and how we actually are two different things. That's a dichotomy. That's called schizophrenia, a split. And that's how our culture functions right now. And so when you take that paradigm that the culture thinks in and you get them to define faith, they think, well, faith happens up here in the noumenal world, really doesn't have anything to do with the physical world. So I can believe in a God that doesn't actually have to exist. Faith is just my opinion about God, what I think in my mind, whether he exists or not, whether there's actual facts to support that is not relevant. And so that people will say, well, that's your faith, and that's your faith, and this is my faith, as if our faith is simply a matter of opinion. Now, that is the faith of the world, and they talk in those terms, and they operate in those terms, and they evaluate in those terms. But that is not anywhere close to the faith of the Bible. See, the faith of the Bible is not blind faith. It's not existential faith, where how I feel about things is what matters. It is about reality. It is about getting in touch with reality. And you read Hebrews chapter 11, and what does Hebrews define faith as? It is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Think about that. It's the substance. It's the reality. It puts you in touch with realities. It's the evidence of things you can't see with the eyes. And otherwise, in other words, it says this: there is this world that God has created, but God transcends it. Science can test what is sensible, but science cannot test what is beyond the test tube. Science is so small, and yet they claim to be almost the authors of the world. But it is a very small part of our existence. Faith is God giving a human being eyes to see the unseeable. A heart to know the unknowable. God puts us in touch with the greater realities that define our universe than you can measure and attest to. There is a movie called Contact. Some of you may have seen it. And if you go to watch the movie at first, you think, this is anti-Christian. And in some ways it is when you figure out who wrote the script and who dedicated it. But it was quite interesting in this movie, and I'm going to, you know, give away, sorry, you know, what do they call it, something alert, spoiler alert, yeah. In this movie, this woman is just, I just don't believe in God, I'm a scientist, as if you can't be a scientist and believe in God. That's the first, you know, thing they're presenting, the world's definition, that because, you see, spirituality isn't real, or it's not testable, therefore it's not rational, and that's just not so at all. But she's a scientist, and she gets, you know, contact from the universe. There's life out there, another thing. It's like, oh, we're not alone. It's like, well, Christians have been telling you you're not alone for a long time. You're just not believing it. There's a God. There's angels. There's even principalities and powers of dark spirits. There's whole lots of things out there. Christians have been telling everybody, you know, now everybody's into aliens and things. I'm like, really? Are you guys now trying to catch up to us? That there are other beings in the universe besides us? But anyway, this is predicated on, well, we're the only beings that we can talk to on earth. And, you know, we're gonna find that, gosh, there's these other beings and we won't be alone in the universe. And again, as a Christian, it's going, well, just talk to God and you won't be alone. You know? But that's the premise. So they get some plans to build this, what they thought was a spaceship, to go to the star 26 light years away. And they build this thing, and there's all kinds of things that happen. In the end, it doesn't work, but as usual, they built another secret one somewhere, so that one worked. And here is the star of the show. She's in this device and just has this experience where she goes out into the universe and meets what they portray as the universe. Actually, some pretty cool stuff, graphics and things. And she comes back and she tells her story, and nobody believes her. All through the movie, she's been interacting with the Christian worldview, saying, I don't believe you because you don't have evidence. Now she comes back and tells her story, and they say, but you don't have any evidence for your story. So the tables are turned. So it's really cool as a Christian. At the end, it's like, wait for the end, and you won't be frustrated. You know, it's not a Christian message, but it's an interesting flip-flop, where a scientist now has to tell everybody else what she has seen and experienced, but no one will believe her because they haven't, and they think it's not possible. And they even have a recording. They had all these cameras. She falls through this thing, and she said she was there for days, but she falls through this thing, and it's like happens just like that in a moment of time. And so they're all saying, how can you tell us you were out in this universe talking to other beings when it just happened in a moment of time? And at the end of the movie, she's frustrated because the whole world's against her. They won't believe what she knows she has seen. And they have this video, and it's just nothing of it. There's just nothing on the video. But in the movie, the two people who are trying to torpedo her call up on the phone, and one of them says, you know, that video where there was nothing on it was very interesting. The other person says, well, what do you mean? He said, it just was interesting. She says, yeah, yeah. And he says, you know, that video just had nothing on it. And they go, yeah, we saw it. You know, she just falls through, 3 seconds. We saw it. He said, no, that's not the issue. There's 20 hours of nothing on that video. 20 hours. So there was evidence, but they went and hid it, and they weren't going to believe it. And that's what the world thinks of Christians, that we really don't have evidence, that we see things because we've invented them in our mind. And we tell the world, and like the movie Contact, the world doesn't believe us because they can't comprehend what we see. Now, we do have evidence all around. We may not have anything on the video that we can directly point to, but we got 20 hours of it. We got a creation that you can't explain without an engineering God. We've got a universe that you cannot explain without a God who is just awesome beauty. Where in the world does that come from? Does it just leap off of atomic particles and organize itself not only into rational things but into beautiful things? Really? We've got a universe that is not self-explanatory. It's not just some closed system. It's a universe that just indicates that if you're really being honest, there's an intelligent, personable, awesome being that has created this universe. There is no other explanation. And all those who try to explain it just end up becoming absurd. I was working for a boss in an insurance company, and he was an atheist, and the rest of us at least had a Christian worldview, and he was always trying to tell us his worldview and try to collapse ours. And so one day I just, you know, tried to ask him, well, what about the design of an eye, retina, and a cornea? You know, the idea that irreducible complexity, that an eyeball has to have a retina to receive a picture, and it has to have a cornea and all that to display the picture. How did those two develop together? One can't exist without the other. Irreducible complexity. And he gave me this what he thought was a biological explanation, which I'm just sitting there just going, are you really kidding me? Are you really trying to sell this stuff? He couldn't see that his explaining of a universe without God just does not work. Doesn't work. You become foolish trying to make it work. You have to deny 1,000 things to try to make that work. You have to imagine things that can't possibly exist to make a universe come into being on its own and self-organize. It doesn't work. So as Christians, we have evidence everywhere. We try to explain that evidence, but again, you cannot arrive at knowing God through rationality. It must come through this word, faith. Faith is God giving you a knowledge of himself. And he just doesn't do it helter-skelter. He does it under the control of a holy scripture that was written, completed thousands of years ago, in a culture that could not possibly have anticipated who we are today, and yet still stands like a rock. Faith is the eyes being opened to see God. Faith is the doorway to having the fear of the Lord in your life because you see him for who he is. And faith is built and expanded and enlarged as we read the word of God and he pours into us his purposes and his truths and his realities. And that is why we're embarking on this journey. Faith. A lot of people say, well, tell me how to be, you know, live with my husband or my wife better. I'm like, read the book of Proverbs. You know, become a nice person and you might do better. Get rid of some of your selfishness. You might do better. Be more courteous. You might do better. It's not really that hard to understand what to do. It's just hard doing it, right? And so a lot of Christians, they want to come, just tell me how to live my life and give me a magic bullet so it won't be hard. I'm like, there's no magic bullet to live the Christian life. There is no shortcuts to the Christian life. You just have to, as Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross every day and follow him. There's no shortcut to that. A lot of Christian salesmen, a lot of false teachers will sell you shortcuts. And they've got, man, if they've got a shortcut, and if you don't want to buy that one, man, they'll pull another one out. Oh, and I've got another one. If you don't like that one, I've got another one. They come in a myriad of ways, and there's just millions of people out there on the internet now who pontificate on everything, including shortcuts to Christianity. There's no shortcut. Put sin to death. Work on righteousness, truth, love, wisdom. It's a daily thing. Life is not that complicated. It's when we leave the basics that things get complicated. It's when we find ourselves up here in this circle of confusion because we left some basics out. But the basics are hard, so going there, that might be hard. Oh, actually, you mean I got to shut my mouth and listen? That's hard. What we need to live that life is faith. And that comes as God fills our minds and our hearts with his realities that start here with Abraham. Faith reaches out, comprehends, and embraces God and makes us God-centered. And only God can give faith, by the way. Faith isn't simply belief, though it is. It's more than just trust, though it is. It is a relationship with God where you see him, you know him, you believe him, and you make your decisions and your choices in life on that basis. Faith. And these things are given to us by God here in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 for hope. See, when you're young, you're like, you know you're not invincible, but you are, right? When you're young, you figure, hey, most people make it to 70. I got a long time to get there. Well, I'm 67, so I don't have that long. But when you're younger, you're just invincible. You're hoping about what you're going to do when you're 20 or when you're 25. You're thinking, my hope is what I'm going to get married. My hope is, you know, I'm going to have kids. My hope is going to be I'm going to have a good job. My hope is I'm going to maybe have some things that I like. But that's not the hope of the Bible. Nor is it the ultimate hope, because when you finally get to the end of your day, What are you going to do? I know a lot of you aren't old enough yet, but wait until the, you know, you watch some movies. There's actors you like. You may not like their personal lifestyle, but they play roles, and that's what you see. And gosh, they're your age, you know, and it's really cool. And as you get older, they play in different movies, start playing different roles. And then one day you realize, oh no, the favorite actor who's about my age is playing a grandpa. And he's really looking old, and he's really looking rickety. Uh-oh, that's me. Life is short, my friends. And if your hope is only this far, 10 years ahead, and where you think you're going to be in life, that's not hope, because one day you get here and you don't have 10 years left. You have 5, then you have 3, then you have none. And it is now your turn to do what billions have done before us, cross that river of this life into the next. Death. Death is real, death is sure, death is certain. You could move away and not pay taxes, so death and taxes aren't certain, but death is on its own. You will die one day. Do you have hope for that? Is your hope only for this life and to have a better life a few years from now or a few weeks from now, depending on your attention span? There's a day when every one of us is going to die. Every little human being, every cute little baby is on that death march. A certain final exit from this life. And you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. God is here setting forth a blessing that isn't just for a lifetime, but it is for eternity. And what do you want to know about death? Do you know anybody who can fix death? Do you know anybody in this world who can fix death? All the doctors boast on this and that, but they're always starting with stuff that already is. They can't fix death. God can. And God has purposed to fix death in this promise, and you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And when you know that no one could do it, when it's not something you can see, you know that there's a day when you will be somewhere and you will shut your eyes and breathe your last. And that is a fearful day. It's our guard of the prison, our prison house. You better have something in your hand that is sure and certain, because that day will come. Just as sure as you're living and breathing now, that day will come. Is the fix for death sure and certain? And so every time you go through the scriptures and you read about the Abrahamic covenant and you read about that God is on the pathway now to fulfill it, He's doing it through Moses, He's doing it in the histories, we see it in the Psalms, we see it in the prophets, and we see it in the New Testament in its full glory. That gives us hope. That God is pursuing a core purpose in this world, and that is to save sinners from sin and its ultimate consequence, death and judgment and a really bad eternity. Faith, hope, love. These three things are the cornerstones of our Christian life. There are lots of other things in our Christian life, but these are the cornerstones that lay out the building. See, one cornerstone isn't enough to measure a building, is it? You can know, okay, I'm starting from here, but where am I going? How big, how far, whatever. You need other cornerstones to make this building defined. And it is faith and hope and love. So the design of these passages are to give us that. So I could tell you this morning how to deal with things at work from my experience as the Word of God is applied, living unto Jesus. I could tell you, you know, how to raise kids from my own experience, my primarily failures, and some wisdom from the Scriptures, and maybe some tips from others. But the thing you need more than anything else is faith and hope and love. That is the foundation of that. Now we could go through Moses and develop the realities of the Abrahamic covenant there. Some of it could get tedious. It's really cool. And the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that is throughout the books of Moses. We could look at the histories, and we've looked at some of them. But what we really want to do is focus on the Psalms, and we're just going to start there this morning. Psalm 2. And I want you to turn there. There's just a few minutes left. It only takes a few minutes to grasp this. The Psalms are interesting because they start out with a Psalm chapter 1 that's about, well, don't live in the wisdom of the world because it doesn't have any. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of a wicked world. Does not stand in the way of a sinful world. Does not sit in the seat of a scoffing world, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. Just mentioned before, this is the book of Psalms, this is the book of worship, 150 Psalms to be the foundational worship of the church. The inspired perspectives on how to worship God. Taking us through all those inner experiences of the saints over a period of 1,000 years. Telling us what is a true experience of God, and a lot of it is, Lord, where are you? Or, Lord, you know, this is difficult, this is a challenge, God help me. How to pray to the Lord, how to, as it were, argue with God. Psalms that just exalt in the Lord, that if you could put music to it, you know, you would have music everywhere, you'd have instruments everywhere, like we do. But it opens with this first important note, this perspective that must color all worship, is it must be from a person who is focused on God, because God will not listen to people who don't. All of you have, you're going to have experience one day where your kids want to leave home and be on their own, but they still want to live on your resources, and you're going to say, no. On your own means your resources. My resources means my rules. Your resources means your rules. Take your pick. You don't get both. And that's the way it is with God. You want to know God? You want an experience of God, the true God, the living God? Here's his demand. You got to put away sin. You got to live in righteousness. That's how Psalms opens. You can't worship unless you are oriented to God, to serve him, to love him. And secondly, its emphasis is on his word. You can't worship God without his truth, without his word. So any worship that absence righteousness or absence truth in the word of God, that's just missing the mark of worship. So that's how it opens. But the next psalm gives us again an orientation to the entire book of the Psalms. You read the Psalms, first off, is you're supposed to live unto God. You got to put away sin. You got to deny the world and its worldly wisdom. And you've got to embrace God, and you've got to follow him, and you've got to embrace his word. You've got to trust it and live it. But Psalm 2 starts out, well, here's the framework for the whole rest of the book. Why do the nations rage? Psalm 2:1, and the peoples meditate a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Someone says, well, the world's not against God. Oh, yeah? Really? Are you kidding me? How many Christians, millions of Christians, have been murdered in this world simply because of what they believe? They're not going to kill us because of what we do, folks. They're not going to come and take our stuff. Because they're doing it now all over the world. As we speak, there are people dying for just simply because they believe in Jesus. Because that belief is contrary to someone who thinks they're in charge of the world. Go to China right now. People are dying right now. Because they're not towing the line of the Communist Party, they are in prison. They are in camps, just like Auschwitz. This is covered up. The world is against God. And it's against anybody who believes in God. And Christians are not persecuted because they rob banks, because Christians don't. They're not persecuted because they start uprisings, because true Christians don't. They're persecuted simply because they say what Psalm 2 says. The world who says, let us break their bonds asunder, cast away their cords from us. Well, how does God's response when the world says, we don't want you and we're going to run our world our way? Just because we have a few world wars doesn't mean we're incompetent. Just because we have murder and disease and all this other stuff and hatred and racism and all the things that you can get outlined of all the problems of the world doesn't mean that we're not good at running the world. Really. The world is really bad at running the world. But they don't want God. They're against God. And it says, verse 4, he that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Yet he's going to speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Sorry, I've only got the ASV up here for this. Here's God's response to the world. I've set my king on my holy hill. This is what outlines the Psalms. God's response to the world is, I have raised my son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, and I have put him at my right hand. That is God's response to the world. The world that doesn't want God, the world that wants to live unto himself, live by its own means, live by its own opinions. God's response is, tough luck. This is my world, and I've set my holy king on my holy hill. And furthermore, this is what he's done. Jesus is not some religious figure. He is a mighty king. And God has set him on the holy hill of a Zion in heaven, far out of reach of any human intrigue. And the Son, as he sits at the right hand of God and in his enthronement, read Acts 2, it's described, he being by the right hand of God exalted. And the Son says, I will tell of the decree. Yahweh, Jehovah God, has said unto me, you are my Son, this day have I begotten you. Language of enthronement and installment, not of being born. Just the terminology of Scripture. Terminology really of that whole world. The Lord said, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead and when a number of days later he ascended into heaven and they saw him go with angels around him, and folks, you don't want to meet an angel unless you know God. One angel killed 170-some thousand people in the Old Testament in Hezekiah's day. One. That's all it takes is one. Jesus said, I could call 12 legions. One angel. Jesus had angels going into heaven. He says, with those angels, I'm going to return. In the meantime, at the right hand of God, and God the Father, who owns the universe, has said to me, ask of me, the Son should ask of God, and God will give him the nations for his inheritance. See, when Jesus went to heaven, he didn't ask for a bigger house because he lived in a pretty bunch of dirty ones on earth. He didn't ask for fancy clothes. He probably has them, but he didn't ask for them. He didn't ask for money. Money means nothing in heaven. He didn't ask for what the world would ask for. He asked for me and you. He said, Father, I have died. I have gone through this cross. I have experienced, worst of all, your abandonment on the behalf of sinners. And here's what I want. Here's what I'm asking you for. Not money, not things, not pleasure, not this. It was hard, but I'm still willing to sit here and still work. Because I want Rita. She's a sinner. She has sinned against you, and she's under your judgment and under your wrath. But I want her. Give me Rita. Remember that movie Hacksaw Ridge? Some of you saw it. A true story of a guy who went into war with no weapons because he wasn't going to fight a weapon, and he went and saved, I don't know, 100 people out of an incredible battlefield where people were dying everywhere. And he'd have to bring them down a cliff, and he'd go down to the cliff, and people would say, well, come on, that's enough. And he'd say, no. And he'd pray to God. He said, God, just give me one more. Just one more. And he'd climb back up that cliff and bring another one down. In every generation, the Son is saying, give me Rita. Give me Bruce. Give me Ann. Give me Jen. That's what I died for. That's what I rose for. Give me people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That is my reward. God doesn't want stuff, and he doesn't even want your stuff. He wants you. And Jesus bought the privilege to have you on a bloody cross. the agony of which is incalculable. See, some of you have credit card debt, right? Someone else has credit card debt. What if someone said, hey, why don't you take on my credit card debt? You say, no, my debt's enough. Jesus took on the credit card debt of sin and death for thousands and millions of human beings. The Father just kept loading it onto his debit card, loading it on there. The debt mounted and he paid it at Calvary. What he paid on that cross is incalculable. And he did it to have you. And this was what was promised, that in Abraham and in his seed, in the Son of God, in Jesus of Nazareth, in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his glorification, he gets the nations for his inheritance. You cannot understand Psalm 2 without Abraham. Even though Abraham's name is not there, the language of it is clearly the fulfillment of that. And he's going to do this with authority and power. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and in true Hebrew parallelism, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And we've been reading that term. Do you now see that term? You are my precious treasure. You are my possession. And here it is. The uttermost parts of the earth. It's why we do evangelism. It's why we do what we call missions. We always see ourselves as the starting point, but the starting point is everywhere in the world. To go to anybody, everywhere, because Jesus bought them with his blood. And this will not be done with just some religious niceties. We have to be meek. Jesus does not. And that's why we pray when some government gets it in their head that they don't want to hear about God and they're not going to let anybody hear about God, like North Korea. We've got a Son of God in heaven. And in verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise, therefore, kings of the earth. Be instructed, you judges and rulers of the earth. God can send missionaries anywhere. Sure, they may die. But that's a privilege, not a tragedy. God can send them anywhere, and we can pray that God will break down any walls. Has anybody seen the movie Unplanned? Anybody? No hands? Okay. If you haven't seen it, go see it. They're trying to go watch it. It's incredible. But you have to have the DVD because you got to watch how they made the movie. It's almost as powerful as the movie itself. How they were 4:30 in the afternoon, they had till 5 o'clock to come up with $1 million. Or the movie would not be made and everything was gone. Just an amazing story of how it came about. But they prayed, they had people praying, and they had this movie made, and they had people praying about the real story of the woman caught in Planned Parenthood. Just an incredible movie, and it's a gracious movie. It just tells about, because some of the ideas about who the folks are in Planned Parenthood, that's broken down. Some of the ideas of who some of the crazies are against Planned Parenthood, that's broken down. It's a real life story of a real person. And it all happened because people prayed. You have Unplanned the movie, the reality of saving people from that certain death, little human beings who can't defend themselves. It happened because people prayed. And he who sits in the heaven with a rod of iron answered. Jesus is powerful. He's a mighty king. Kiss the Son, lest he's angry with you and you perish. For his wrath will soon be kindled, but blessed are all they that take refuge in him. This psalm is built on the promise of God to Abraham. In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Brothers and sisters, as you read the psalms, know that the psalms start out with this as its background. Whenever we get to King David, it's a mighty king who rules the nations. This is where the kingship of the Messiah and the saviorhood of the Messiah blend together. And that is the definition of Messiah. So, I didn't plan all of this. I'd hope to get to a few more Psalms, but we haven't. Whether we go through other Psalms or not, when you read the Psalms, please, whenever you hear about the nations, go, wow, Abraham, God is working according to a plan and purpose, and I'm part of it. If you're not part of it, and you want to be part of it, all you got to do is go to God. Say, Lord Jesus, here I am. I'm a sinner. I need grace. I need forgiveness. I need salvation. Save me. That's all it takes. Then you're on your way. You're on your journey. And you're part of an eternal purpose of God that has hope of eternal life as its ultimate destination. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and Lord, we just thank you that you just did not leave us. You did not leave the world in its sin and its deserved wrath and judgment. You are a great judge, and you could have judged the whole entire world at any time, and you would still be righteous and you would still be full of love. Salvation was not a requirement. Redeeming us from our sin was not a requirement. Giving us love and filling our hearts with a knowledge of yourself, that was not a requirement. Giving us joy, giving us peace and believing, giving us real solid hope that reaches beyond a funeral parlor, reaches beyond a cremation urn or a tombstone, reaches into eternity. You've given us hope, you've given us all these things, and you did not have to do it. So we thank you, Lord, that you purpose to do it. We thank you, Lord, that you've revealed that purpose throughout your holy scriptures, that you can promise to Abraham that you are going to bless the nations, and 1,000 years later, you can write a song for us to sing, that you're going to accomplish this in your Messiah, who's going to rule the nations and bring your gospel to all of them. And 1,000 years later, bring that song to pass in Jesus. And 2,000 years after that, bring it to pass in our lives. Lord, we are part of something that is immense and in the end unimaginable in its power and glory, and we thank you for it. So Lord, we are just before your throne. It's only by grace that we enjoy these things, and it's only by grace that we will continue in them. And so we thank you for Jesus, and thank you for all your mercy to us. In his name we pray. Amen.